In the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul, in this letter, he says, to all in Rome who are loved by God, and listen to what he calls everyone who believes in Jesus, loved by God and called to be saints, holy ones, holy in Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We meditate today on more verses from that great victory chapter in the Bible, one I really encourage you to mark and read again and again. It's Romans chapter 8. Today we look at verses 28 to 30. It's the second lesson if you'd like to follow along. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn among many brothers, dear family of God. Last week you heard the story from our family about when our children wanted a dog, but their father was very stubborn and really didn't want them to have a dog until they started praying for that dog, and then things started to change. You can read the story in the sermon copy that's on the worship table outside the doors. They're always there from former weeks, or go on the internet and hear that there at the website that's listed in the bulletin today. But what got to my head as my kids kept praying to our Heavenly Father about this rather, you know, ridiculous situation. Most people would look at this and say, what's the big deal having a dog? But you know how it is. Families are different. And in this case, one of the things that I started to understand was a good illustration of synergy. That's a Greek word that's in this text where it says all things work together. That's synergeo, which means synergy, working together. So the synergy of good from God is something I started to realize my son needed in his life. I wanted my son Joel to be on the other side of the discipline equation. I wanted him to see what it was like to have to discipline his dog and to take care of it and have that responsibility, because that would be a good way for a 10-year-old boy to see what I was trying to do in raising my children. You can call it synergy. One of the solutions to taking care of a dog that they came up with was exercising this dog, which I like as an even better example of synergy. What do you do in a Minnesota winter when the ground is frozen, you can't walk on the sidewalk, but the dog needs exercise? This is a golden retriever that needed a lot of exercise, so even in the dark, you could go out at night, somebody go on one side of the house and somebody else on the other. We had discovered somewhere along the line that Hunter loved cheese. Good old-fashioned cheddar cheese. So all you had to do was whoever didn't have the dog would shout, Hunter. And Hunter would run all the way around the house and he'd get his cheese when he got there. He'd just wait a little while, let him enjoy that cheese. And then the person on the other side of the house would shout, Hunter, and he'd run back over there. You only need about 10 pieces of cheese. I mean, why work so hard? Why slip on the ice and break arms and legs? You know how it goes in the Minnesota winter. But see, this is synergy, where things are working together for something good. So why didn't we just give Hunter the cheese? Because he needed the exercise. Why doesn't God just give us every blessing that we pray for right away? He wants to exercise our faith. And sometimes Even though we know God has promised that He will always give us everything we ask for in Jesus' name, the hardest word is not no, it's not yes, it's wait. Right? When the Lord says wait, that's what's really hard for us Christians, is to wait for God to finally fulfill His promises, because He says He hears. He wants to bless. So we learn by experience in our faith with God, as we study His Word and receive the sacrament, we learn that every good thing comes from God. The synergy of good with God. Luther talked about this in one of his sermons. The German word for good is gut. Alles gut von Gott kommt. Gut und Gott, it sounds the same. I think in English it's even closer. Good and just, you know, change one letter, you've got God. But you can see it on paper, you can know it in your mind, but to know it in your experience and in your heart, the synergy of good from God is a lesson that He wants to teach us all our lives, as He teaches us about this saving purpose that He has. Now, you know, there are many people who actually think God treats us like dogs. Good example, preacher. That's a really good one. You can just hear them scoffing at God. God treats us like dogs. There was, in fact, an atheist. This is nothing new. There was an atheist that lived about 300 BC. His name was Epicurus. Very smart man. This is what he thought. If God is completely good, then He hates evil. And if God is completely powerful, then He would end evil. Therefore, Epicurus concluded that maybe you can believe that God is totally good, but if He doesn't end evil, therefore He can't be all-powerful. And some really smart philosophers, like E.S. Brightman was his name, and in the 1950s, educator and philosopher, he said, maybe God is completely good, maybe God is completely powerful, but He can't be both at the same time. And you and I, who have knelt at the foot of the cross. When you have knelt at the foot of the cross and you see there God's own Son hanging on that cross for you, you know that that cross is proof that cannot be argued away. There on that cross is proof that God is so completely good that He's willing to conquer evil by goodness that only He can give in the sacrifice of His own life. And there on that cross and in the empty tomb, you see that God is completely powerful because He can raise Himself from the dead. The Bible says both. The Father raised the Son, Jesus raised Himself. He is God, all powerful over death itself. All power, all good. And you know how our first parents almost lost that good from God. They were totally experiencing good in the Garden of Eden, right? That's all they knew. Until the old tempter came along and said, God, see, this is the essence of the temptation. God can't be completely good if He won't let you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, God said, any tree but not that one? Satan says, God won't let you eat from any of them. Oh, He just wants to keep you from knowing what good and evil really is, because then you'd be like God. See, then you would be all-powerful like God. So the temptation was to doubt God's goodness and doubt God's power and to try to take that to themselves. So how bad did they really need to know by experience what evil was? Can't you just know that in your head without knowing it by experience? Like, do you have to prove to yourself that you shouldn't be jumping off of tall buildings? Is this something that you have to learn by experience? You know what they say about jumping off skyscrapers. You've heard that one before, right? Not the fall that hurts you, it's the sudden stop at the bottom. Remember that? Yeah, I didn't make that up. It's just a corny joke I remember from somewhere. But you realize that you don't have to know all these things by experience, and God wants us to just take His word for it. So did you have a little trouble this week with last Sunday's sermon about delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart? Seems like every time I preach a sermon like that, I'll have at least one day where You know, things just seem to be headed the wrong direction. You're praying, you're trusting in God, you may even get to share these things with friends or preach them as I do, and then you just come to one of those days when it just seems like the truck of God's blessing is headed the opposite direction. Reminds me of sitting at the table with my brothers and sisters. There were seven of us kids and mom and dad, you know. Table of nine, that's a big table. And one brother of mine would be right next to me and I asked for the potatoes. You know what he did? You know. Yeah, send it around the other way. By the time it gets to you, they might all be gone. That's how it feels like God is treating us sometimes. You pray for a blessing. Where did it go? Does God really hear my heart prayers and does he give me the desires of my heart as he promised? Or this first verse of our text where it says, all things work together for good to them that love God, or the NIV, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Does that really happen? Because there are all sorts of voices in our society and maybe in your own heart that say, well, maybe sometimes. But does it really always work that way? I don't know where this sometimes comes from. Yesterday, riding along one of the back streets of White Bear, there was a van parked there, and as I went past, I noticed that a woman was trying to shove a reclining rocker into the back of that van. I turned around and came back. And, do you need some help? Oh, yeah, she was just glad. It was one of those freebies out alongside the road. So we pushed it into the van. She said, oh, boy, I didn't know what I was going to do. This was really going to be a struggle. And I said, sometimes the Lord provides. And as I rode away, I thought, where did sometimes come from? That's pretty stupid. Sometimes? When God says it, he says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Does all mean all? How is God going to get this across to us when he is all-powerful, all goodness, and here we are as sinners with a mind that won't go where we want it to even when we try? He tells us stories from ancient times that help us see how God dealt with real people in real time to show them that all means all. Do you realize that the last 20 chapters out of 50 in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapters 30 through 50, are all on this one verse of Romans chapter 8, 28, the second most favorite verse in the Bible? If you do a survey and you ask people what's your favorite verse in the Bible, most will say John 3, 16, God so loved the world. The other ones will mostly say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8, 28. Chapters, those 20 chapters in Genesis are all about a family where God proved it. You remember Jacob? How many sons he had? 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel when God changed Jacob's name to Israel. 12 sons by 4 women. 2 sisters, Rachel and Leah and their handmaidens and the whole. God allowed polygamy in the Old Testament. He allowed it. It wasn't his plan at the first. But he sure shows us what it was like in a family like that where it could have just as well been a soap opera. I'm not kidding. You read it on your own. Don't tell me the Bible's boring. It just, 12 sons. So what are you going to have? You're going to have sibling rivalry in there somewhere, right? And this father, Jacob, just doesn't seem to have a clue. He loved Rachel the most. She's given him the son Joseph. That becomes his favorite, you know, the coat of many colors. He's got to broadcast this to everybody that they know. This is my favorite son. You think the brothers like that? And how do you suppose the brothers started to feel when Jacob's growing up and as a teenage boy? I mean, he's got everything you want. He's good looking, strong, handsome, and he's smart. He's smarter than all his other brothers, obviously. And his father loves him. And he's a God-fearing young man. Everything's going right for Joseph. And then he starts to tell them about these dreams he's having that someday their own parents are going to bow down to them and he's going to be the great ruler where their brothers are bowing down. Oh, the hatred got so deep that when they got a chance, those brothers sold Joseph into slavery. You've got 20 years where that poor man was way off in Egypt before things finally turned around for him. And God blessed him. You know how that goes. He interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. He became the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Have you ever had a problem that lasted that long? 20 years, maybe you have, where you're still asking God, does all mean all? Do all things work together for good to them that love God? Even this despicable story of wretchedly wicked brothers who sold their brother into slavery, and then when their father died in Egypt, they go down there to get food in the famine. How do you suppose those brothers felt when all they've got to look at now is Joseph? And they're terrified that he may now take vengeance on them now that father Jacob is dead and gone. At the very last chapter of Genesis, they come to their brother Joseph, and they beg him not to give them what they know they deserve. We are your slaves, they say. And this is Joseph's answer, not long, very simple. Don't be afraid. When you hear don't be afraid in the Bible, you know the gospel's right behind it. As soon as the Lord says don't be afraid, he's going to tell you the good news right after that. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That was a worldwide famine. God used Joseph to get enough food in the 7 good years so that they could not only feed Egypt but the world and save not only the members of his own family, but you and me too. We would not be here to worship God today if God had not worked through that awful experience with those brothers, because that was the family of the promise. From one of those 12 brothers, Judah, would come the great ruler with the scepter, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And without that family, God's promises would have died. He saved us alive through such an awful, wretched, wicked thing. That doesn't mean we would ever give in to wickedness on purpose, but it is sure comforting when I do stupid things and say stupid things and wish that I could just be the kind of Christian God wants me to be. Not because I feel guilty or have to, but I'm thankful that Jesus died for me. And when I see there's a line in the prayer that the pastor's daily prayer that I was given years ago when I first started, if by reason of my sinful flesh I say or do something wrong, Lord, set it right. Don't let it happen in the first place, but when it does, Lord, set it right for your glory and praise. And you can pray the same way, because we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. He wants us to know that all means all. But Lord, Lord, if all things mean all, what do you mean by this? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Predestination. Never hear of that doctrine before? There was a lawyer named John Calvin. He read his Bible, wrote the Great Institutes of John Calvin. He came up with the conclusion as a lawyer, never a pastor. Calvin was never a pastor. But as a lawyer, he concluded in his logical mind that God must have predestined some to be damned as surely as he predestined some to be saved. You ask the question in the Bible, why are some damned? And the answer is always because they don't believe. The Bible separates these two doctrines as far apart as the east is from the west, the difference between heaven and hell. When Adam sinned, the whole human race went down. The wonder is that God saved anyone, because we were all lost when Adam fell. That's what the Bible clearly tells us. But the Bible says here, when he's talking to Christians, this is another great example of, I told you, this is the great victory chapter. That's why you need to know the context. And every time that concept of predestination comes up in the Bible, it's always spoken to people who are already believers, and it's always in a context of comfort. I've actually told people, if this doctrine bothers you, set it aside for a while, go back to your Bible, read and study. You'll come back to that later, and the Holy Spirit will make it clear. This is pure comfort. This doctrine of predestination is for Christians when I'm asking, why do I believe? And God says, because I love you. I gave you faith. I gave you the gift. And I say, well, God, aren't I just as sinful as everybody else? Yeah, some ways you're really worse. And aren't I just as obnoxious and stubborn and resist? Yes, just like everyone else. In fact, you don't have to look too far back in Romans chapter 3 where he's nailing this all down, quoting from the Old Testament, there is no one who does, no one righteous, no one, not even one. Start again. This is Romans 3 verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. No one can claim that they are better, that God somehow saw any goodness in any of us. But Lord, why do I believe? Because I loved you. I knew you from all eternity. Well, why did you love me? Because I love you. What did you see in me that would make you want to love me? Nothing. I love you. That's God's answer. It's his love. So he has this whole progression of how he has gotten to us in this context of comfort where he says, those God foreknew, that means he knew you by name from all eternity, and I can say that to you because you're listening to God's word. You care? The fact that you even care about this is proof that God has already turned you around. He's bringing you back to himself. So God knew you from all eternity by name, and he mapped out the pattern of your life. That's what predestined means. He laid out the pathway in your life so that you would somehow come to faith, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and personally receive the gift of forgiveness. That happened in eternity. There's five things here, five steps. The first two are in eternity. The next two are in time. He saw to it that you were called. You heard the good news of Jesus, your Savior. The Holy Spirit called you by the gospel. And when he gave you the personal faith that received that, that's when he personally justified you. In Bible class, we call this subjective justification today. In time, God gave you faith, the gift of faith. Not of ourselves, not of works. No one can boast about that. And there's one part of this left yet. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That one yet remains to be. I got to see this pattern in a man's life when new life was just starting. There was no congregation yet. He was one of the first people I met in the area, and it was my first funeral. John Lunn was born and baptized a Catholic. Born and baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What I got to see at the end of John's life was a pattern of God's love and kindness that showed God knew that man from all eternity, and he knew him by name, and he mapped out his life to make sure that John Lunn would be baptized as an infant, and God never took his eyes off John. He gave him a God-fearing wife who worked through so much grief you wouldn't believe it. And God-fearing children that went to our Lutheran school in Coon Rapids to Cross of Christ and heard the gospel in class and in church and Sunday school and would bring their leaflets home. John talked about their artwork coming home from Sunday school and from school. He saw the gospel and heard it from his children over and over again. And then he was an engineer on the Soo Line Railroad, and he talked about this Christian friend that really irritated him. But there was just two of them in the engine of this train, and this other man was just a good, solid Christian. And he kept calling John to repentance, and John just didn't like it. But God was getting through. And that was part of the pattern of his life. So that after the Vietnam War, when this veteran was just ripped up inside by what he saw and the things he did, when he was so deep into the bottle that he was having the blackouts again after he had, you know, a period of time away from that, and now he's back into the bottle again, the night that he died, I was on the phone with him, and I could hear him pouring another drink at the sink. And I'm begging him to stop. He wouldn't. Finally, the bottle beat him in his body. But he said things that night that an unbeliever could not say. He confessed his sins while he's pouring another one. He confessed his faith in Jesus as his Savior. He was saying things you cannot say about Jesus Christ unless somewhere in that heart there's a new man, a heart beating for God. And I talked to the other pastors in the area. We all came to the same conclusion. He went to glory. And we gave him a Christian funeral. John would say things like, "Don't talk to me about them, their crowns, them 10 crowns, them 20 crowns, them 100 crowns. Just give me a shovel to shovel up behind the last elephant." And there are times when I'm feeling down and I'm thinking, "Lord, I don't deserve to go to heaven. But for Jesus' sake, just let me in the door. Give me a shovel and I'll go back there with John and we'll shovel up together behind the last elephant. Keep the glory for yourself, dear God." It's the pattern. And the one thing that remains in the whole pattern, the last link in the chain, you could call it, is glory. Glory is God's answer to every time we're worried about having to wait. When will your promises come true? You said, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and you would give me the desires of my heart." You said that all things, you would work in all things for my good. I love you, Lord. You love me first. Lord, when? And when you haven't received that blessing yet, and you're still waiting as a God-fearing child of God, the strength to wait is that promise of glory with God in heaven. Because he will keep every promise. If he kept the one to send his son to die on the cross, how could he ever not come again in glory to take us home and give us all that the heart can yearn for in the holiness and grace of God? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let your life shout glory. Amen. Please rise.